All right, so this morning, if you would, open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to look at the first eight verses of Romans chapter 12. It's actually a real privilege for me to be up here. Really, most of you won't understand what it took for me to get up on this stage. First of all, as I was growing up, terrified to stand in front of people. I was terrified to speak in front of people. So a lot of you are like, yeah, we can tell. You're a little nervous. So yeah, that's okay. And actually, just to be honest, Pastor Jason does not like to share this pulpit, okay? Like, you should know that. Like, he likes to preach. And so, and then not only that, but there's a list, okay? It's not a written list. It's not a formal list, but there's a list. And he's at the top of who gets to preach. And then either Gary or Daniel are kind of next in line. That depends on who's, and then Andrew. And then at the bottom of that list is my name. So a lot happened. So he had to go on vacation for 2 weeks and then leave the country for me to get here. But here I am, and I'm happy to be here. I'm excited this morning. I don't know. I'm just speechless, which is not good for somebody who's standing up here speaking. So Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be at. I'm going to read it this morning. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. It says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and in the one body, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though we are of one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Father, I come before you this morning just, God, to ask for your help. God, I recognize my weakness, God. I can do nothing apart from you. So, God, I need your help this morning. God, as we look through this text, I ask that you would just open up our hearts and our minds to your truth. God, let your word be proclaimed this morning. God, let you be glorified through the worship of teaching through your word. God, I ask that all of these things would go to the advancement of your kingdom and, God, to your glory. And, God, we ask that you would do this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, when I was first asked, Pastor Jason asked if I was be willing to preach, I immediately said yes, because again, I was on the bottom of the list, but I wanted this. And then as soon as I realized that, okay, this was going to happen, I became really intimidated because I had this whole big book of the Bible and it was just free. Like, pick a passage and you start preaching, buddy. So I admit I was intimidated, and so I got to thinking, and what really led my thinking was really this ironic joke. Okay, so here we go. It's New Year's, or it's about to be, correct? And so a lot of people are kind of starting to think about, maybe I should start getting back into the gym, maybe I should go work out, maybe I should work on this new body. In fact, a lot of people my age say this phrase right here: New Year, new me. And so Whatever was in 2018, I want to leave it behind. And in 2019, I want to be a whole new person. I want to be different. I want to make better choices. I want to be healthier, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in honor of all the gyms in Northwest Oklahoma being full for the next couple of months, I started thinking about new bodies and new ways of living. And then I thought about this passage here in Romans chapter 12, where Paul's talking about a new way of living. All of Romans chapter 12 is the new life. It's how Christian living is different from the way the rest of the world lives. It's different. It's not the same. And so in honor of that, I led to Romans chapter 12. But really, for that to make sense, we got to talk about some other things that Paul's getting at here in Romans chapter 12 for us to really make sense of what is this new life. Why does there even need to be a new life? I thought I was living just fine. My heart was good. And now you're saying I need to have a new life. Well, this is not a strange deal. It's all over the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself was the one that first said, like, the problem is not a list of rules. It's that we need a new heart and we need a new life. So we're going to talk about that. So if you will, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where I'm going to begin just kind of dissecting what Paul is getting at in this new life. And the reason we need a new life. So it says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our mind and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So there we have, just in the beginnings of Ephesians chapter 2, our spiritual condition outside of Christ, where we live and where we exist when we are not with Christ, when we're not children of God. Our spiritual condition right there is we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses. And notice how Paul doesn't sugarcoat it. He's like, well, we were messed up. No, he bluntly, the truth is we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses. That's the truth that we need to hear. Without Christ, our spiritual condition is dead. We're totally, completely lost, helpless on our own. Dead people, this is rocket science, dead people don't do anything. They can't do anything on their own. Can't do anything for themselves. And that's us. Apart from Christ, we can't do anything for ourselves, for our own salvation. But here, if we read on, this is where Ephesians chapter 2 really ramps up, and I love it. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him," "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but is the gift of God." So Paul's idea is getting out here is we're dead in our trespasses, but God, out of his immeasurable love, is when he brings us out of death. Out of his immeasurable, he raises us up out of dead through Jesus, who has the power over death, by the way, and he has authority over death. We saw that over and over and over again in Jesus' earthly ministry, whenever he would walk up to little girls, and it's just as easy for him to walk up and bring a little girl out of death as it is for us to wake her up, which I have a sister. I know that's not easy, but it's easy for Jesus to bring a girl back to the dead. My sister doesn't wake up easy. Sorry. She's not here, so I can talk about her. So, and then, of course, the story of Lazarus, you know, where Jesus walks up to the tomb. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And all the people are thinking, "Jesus, he's going to be stinking." And they're like, "Are you sure you want to do that?" And then, sure enough, Lazarus comes out. And then, of course, the biggest one, Jesus has the power over his own death, where he takes up his own life after he'd been hung on a cross and gave up his spirit on our behalf. So Jesus has power over life and death. I think he can bring us out of our spiritual death. God graciously gifts that life to us through faith. Now I need to pause right here, okay? If you've never trusted in Jesus, and you're sitting in your seat today and say, "I'm not surrendered my life over to him," the blunt, honest truth here is you're spiritually dead right now. But the good news is God can bring you to new life today. It's right here in his word. But God, out of his great love, brings us out of death. Okay, so there's the beginning part. So flip on back to Romans chapter 6. It's another passage on the new life. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So Paul's getting at here is when we're joined to Jesus, when we trust in him and we surrender our lives over to him, the old self is crucified, it's gone, it's killed off, it's dead, it's no more. And when we're joined to Jesus, we're joined to him in resurrection life. We walk in a newness of life. There's a new life that begins. And he goes on in chapter 6 to kind of talk about that new life again and how it's a new life that's not ruled by sin. It's not a life that's characterized by sin. This new life is different. And then I probably should have just led with this one because it's the simplest one, but I like to be complex. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a great verse. If you've never memorized it, you should memorize it because this is just a really powerful verse. It says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, or the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Like, and there it is. That's as simple as it could be. If anyone is in Christ, he's new, a new creation. The old you refers to everything that's a part of the old nature, the sinful nature, nature of pride, the love of sin, reliance on works, and our former opinions and habits and passions. It's old. It's gone. And then there's a new creation. It's different. It's better. And so it's the best form of life. It is life itself. That's the new life. And it's going to be different. It's not that you have to stop being an OU fan, although some of us wish that were true. The new life would be better if a little bit less. Sorry, Tony. but the old things, the pride of love of self, the desire for sin, habits and passions, those are all going to be replaced. The new creation here is this new life we're going to live. It's going to look vastly different to the point of a person may even be confused for someone else because their life looks so different, so radically changed that like it must be a different person. I've experienced some similar things in my life where in high school I was maybe 170 pounds sopping wet, real, real skinny, like so skinny that if I like were to take my shirt off, you could see my heart beating. Like I was ridiculous. I was skinny, and it wasn't for lack of eating. I ate really well. I didn't eat well. I ate very poorly and ate lots of junk food, but I tried and I couldn't gain an ounce for nothing. Finally, I graduate and move off to college, and then I do the whole freshman 15. I did that 3 times, just because I'm an overachiever. And so I went from 170 pounds sopping wet to 230 pounds really quickly. And then decided I was going to grow out my hair because I was out of my parents' house and do something rebellious, you know. And so I had real long hair. Some of you might remember this, down to my shoulders. I thought it was cool. I thought it was like a Jedi from Star Wars. But needless to say, when I started coming back home on the weekends or for Christmas or whatever, people would look at me and go, "Logan?" I was confused for someone else, apparently. And then add another 20 pounds later and then chop off the hair. And here I am. And now I'm standing up on a stage preaching and people are really like, "Is that him?" That's a long stretch from the guy I knew in high school. And so the new life, it looks different. It should be so radically different that people are like, "Oh, hang on, something's a little off here. What's the deal?" People should ask questions. It should be noticeably different. And so now, finally, we get back to Romans chapter 12. We know that it should be noticeably different. And so Paul's writing here about how this is like the practical side of what it's going to look like to be different. This is just how different it should be. And so he begins with the mind. So Paul says it starts with the mind. It starts up here in the brain. So notice how it goes in chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a matter of the mind. And by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. So Paul begins describing this new life, how we're going to be transformed, how it's different, and how he starts with the mind. Because the mind is really the key here. And the reason why I think the mind is the key is because what's true up here affects our actions, okay? It leads to actions. It's the new mind is going to think differently. It's going to interpret and process events differently because it's a new mind that has been supernaturally been transformed by the Spirit. The Spirit changes us in our perceptions, how we interpret events and truth. For example, the new mind will see the things of God differently. We'll see the truth of God differently. Someone who has not been transformed by God and the Spirit will look at the things of God and say, that's not for me. I don't want that list of rules, or I don't want to have to give up my time to go sit in a chair and listen to some dork up there in a vest speak. Okay? They will see the things of God differently. It will see the Word of God differently. It will see the Word of God as this great treasure that reveals God in His glory. It will see the ways of God differently. Paul starts with the mind because what's sure in the mind leads to our actions. The mind is the key to the Christian life. It's the mind's the reason why non-Christians do not respond to biblical truth. It's the reason that they can't discern spiritual truth. So if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it points this out. Paul points this out. If I can find it, excuse me. It says, the natural person or the person of this world, the one who's not been transformed, does not have this new mind, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. The people who do not have the new life, they've been not brought to new life. They don't understand the ways of God. They don't make sense to them because they're spiritual things and they don't have a spiritual mind. They don't have a new heart and a new mind. And it's interesting to note this, like it's all about the mind. The word repentance in the Bible, we've heard this word, repentance is necessary for faith in Christ. It's the call of the gospel over and over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. In the Greek, the word repentance has the notion of a changed mind. We typically think of repentance as not a changed mind, but a changed direction. So repentance is we're turning away from the old self and we're coming back to Christ. But really, it actually is it's the change of direction that comes from a changed mind, a changed mind about who God is. One that thinks differently. Before it saw the things of God as folly, and now it sees them as supremely valuable, and so chooses to turn away and go towards the things of God. Over and over again, the Bible calls us to repentance. It's a call to change, a changed mind. The gospel is the call for the unbeliever to repent of his sin, embrace Christ by faith. Our thinking must be changed or transformed from the old, ungodly ways of thinking to the new, godly ways of thinking. We know that in our minds, what we know in our minds to be true forms a conviction in our hearts of that truth, and that conviction in our hearts translates into action. Therefore, we must first renew our minds. The new mind is one that is saturated and controlled by the Word of God. So the only way to replace the old ways of thinking, the world's way of thinking, is to replace it with God's truth. It's an exchange of truth. I've changed my mind and I'm exchanging this folly life for new truth. The only infallible source of God's truth is His revealed word, the Bible. So when we allow Scripture to start dictating our truth in our minds, our lives and our actions will begin to reflect what verse 2 says, which is this. Back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable and perfect. When God's truth is what's at the forefront of our mind, when it's what's dictating what's true in our minds, we will begin to act according to God's will. We will do the things that are good, and we will do the things that are acceptable, and we will do the things that are perfect. Transformation through renewed minds comes as believers expose themselves to God's word through the faithful exposition of it each week in church, through personal Bible study, through group Bible study. It's necessary to saturate our minds with God's truth. The new mind must be filled with God's truth. There are no shortcuts, no magic formula for renewing our minds. We must fill it with God's word. Now, here we've just scratched the surface of really what a transformed mind really looks like. So Paul's going to get really practical here in verse 3 when he continues. So if you read verse 3 with me, it says this. Next page. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. And so notice here, we're still dealing with matters of the mind. We're still dealing with the ways we think. We ought to not think more highly than we should think, but we should think with sober judgment. Do you think Paul wants you to think? You should think. I bet my dad's sitting there wishing, I wish you would have come across this in high school, because I can't tell you how many times I had the same conversation with my dad. Think before you do stuff. And then Mariah's sitting there thinking, I wish you'd know it now. We ought to think. It's hard for some of us, but we ought to think about the words that we speak and the actions that we take before we do them. Now, it's just, I know it goes against some of our personality. I'm this way. Like, I'm a doer. Like, I just do things and then deal with the consequences later. But if I was smart and if I were to obey God's word, I would think. I would stop and I would think about what are the implications of the words that I'm going to use to my brother or to Mariah or to whoever. Like, our words have implications. Our actions have implications. We ought to think before we do stuff. Now, when I was a really little kid, I was at my Grandma Leota's farm, her and my Grandpa Lee, and this was long before I learned this idea of thinking before we do stuff. They had an electric fence, and again, as a little kid, I thought, hey, that's a cool wire. It must do something. I don't know. And so, of course, I thought, hey, I'm just going to go grab it and see what happens. Because I, scientific mind, you know, I wanted to explore and see what would happen if I just grabbed this electric fence. And then my grandpa, who was wiser than me, and I wouldn't admit that, but he was wiser than me, he said, don't touch that electric fence. It's going to shock you. I'm like, whatever. And I grab it instantly. And hey, to my surprise, nothing happened. And I was like, okay, I'm smart. So I do it again. And the second time I grab it, and it instantly shocks me. And I get shocked so bad that I start convulsing or whatever. And then I can't let go because my hand is clenched to this wire. And then finally my grandpa has to come and pick me up off of there. And then I got two of the worst spankings that I ever got in my life because I was disobedient. And I didn't think. There are consequences when you have actions and you don't think about it. We should think. And that brings up a great next point. Not only did I need to think about my actions in that story, but as Paul takes it a step further, is it not only think, but don't think more highly than you ought to. I thought of myself pretty highly because I grabbed the fence and nothing happened. I thought, I'm invincible. Teenagers need to hear this. You're not invincible, okay? I had to learn that the hard way when playing basketball. I tore my ACL. We're not invincible. So don't think more highly than you ought to. Believe me, I thought of myself more highly, and I was electrocuted and spanked. There was consequences. The new mind will not be a self-exalting mind. It will not be a mind that sits there and says, look how awesome I am, how great of a person I am, how wealthy I am. The new mind will not do that. Someone who has been brought out of death by Jesus and given new life in the Spirit will not look to make themselves the greatest thing since sliced bread. The new mind has been changed. It's been changed to see the supreme treasure of Christ and the wonders of his majesty, the depths of his love, and the magnitude of his awesomeness. Someone who's been transformed by the saving grace of our Lord does not look in the mirror and say, "Look how handsome I am." And they don't look out at their land or their household or their workplace and look at this empire I built. No, the person who has been changed by God should have a right understanding that they are a sinner, deserving of the eternal wrath of God on their sins and their depravity and their brokenness. And God steps in and brings them to new life out of his immeasurable grace. They don't say, "Look how great I am." They say, "Look how great God is." They also understand that those other things, the empire, the land, or the job, those were already a gift of God anyways. So they shouldn't be boasting about that anyways. They understand that. They're not going to think more highly than they ought to. But instead, Paul says, they will think with sober judgment. So what Paul is doing here is he's arguing the same way he did in verse 2. So he gives the what not to do and what to do. So the what not to do, back to verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, is do not be conformed, but be transformed. And so here it's do not think more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. So what not to do and then what to do. So what is sober judgment? It's the opposite of thinking too highly. We can kind of understand that. It's to think rightly. It's to think calm and collected and rationally and clearly, even in times of stress, unaffected by outside influence. That's what it means to think with sober judgment. It's unlike when you're deer hunting and you see a buck, and instantly in your mind you're like, "That's a world-class buck." And then you shoot it and you walk up and it's, you know, a little two-year-old. That's, you got little spikes on each side. It's, you know, we don't think clearly whenever we're like, "Oh, I've been there." It's seeing and perceiving things rightly in accordance to God's truth. And so what you do if you can't see something rightly is you hold it next to a light, correct? If you can't see it, you hold up your light and then it gets a little brighter and you can finally see it for what it really is. Thinking with sober judgment is to hold it next to God's word before saying or acting on something and to see it for what it really is. So we're going to think with sober judgment. Next in the progression of chapter 12, we see Paul's transition from out of the mind and into the body. Into the body. So if you follow along after verse 3, verse 4 says this: "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions." And so he goes from the mind to the body, and he's not really addressing the individual body, but how the individual fits into this larger body we call the body of Christ. Now, the argument he's making here is the theology of the church. It's the grouping of God's people that are all united in Christ. They all have a common oneness from Christ, all equally saved, equally brought out of death, equally adopted in, and are the same under Christ. But we're not the same. So we're the same, but we're not the same. Paul acknowledges that. We're different, and it's good that we're different. We're united. We are united together, brought together by the grace of God, but we are not uniform. Not all Christians need to serve the same functions in the church. Thank goodness. Just as your body has different parts that all serve as different functions, it's still all a part of the same body. It's like how OU fans and OSU fans, who are both seemingly complete opposites, can unite together for their equal hatred of Texas. Okay, we don't all have to have the same skills and functions as believers. Thank God we don't all need to necessarily fulfill all the different roles and spots in the church. It's a really good thing that I'm not the one that's up here leading the worship. Okay, you would all run out of the door if I was the one leading songs, okay? It would not be a good thing. And I praise God that that's not my role. And it doesn't have to be. It would not be pretty. No, God has individually gifted his people with diverse skills and abilities so that his church can fulfill a multitude of missions and actions. So look at how Paul expands on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is another great passage just about the body of Christ and how the body behaves. We're going to look at verse 12 through 18 just quickly. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks and slaves and free, and all who were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Excuse me. But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So here, we see again, we're diverse, united under Christ, but uniform. We're different, and it's good that we're different, but we also need each other. It's good that we're not all hands. It's good that we're not all eyes. We need to be different. We need to be diverse, and God uses our diversity among believers to reach all sorts of different people for different purposes. We need one another. And the argument we see is that when sober-minded people realize that they themselves are incomplete, a part of their larger body, but they themselves are a piece, and that piece isn't effective without the whole, it can't happen, then we see how the whole needs to work together. And here's what I would submit to you this morning. I think a lot of people don't end up being an effective member of the body, either because they don't ever intend to be, or because they don't ever intend to be hands or feet or eyes or ears or whatever. They stay in what I call the stomach. They take in and get bigger and bigger, but don't do anything else. They just stay there. Again, that's part of the reason why I thought this was clever, is that people are going to the gym to get rid of the stomach, and so we're going to talk about it. So they're a part of the body, no doubt. They take in the word, and maybe they fill a seat, but then not much else. But where are the hands and feet? God uses the hands and the feet, the doers in the church. We need people to do. God uses people who do. There's a reason why back at the beginning I said gyms will be full. There's too much stomach, and the church perhaps could use a little bit less of this and more doers. See how in Romans chapter 12, Paul points to doers. He points to people who are going to take action. So, oh man, I'm forgetting to flip back. Okay. It says this, for so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So if you have a gift, if you have a specific ability, don't squander it. Don't waste it. Don't just keep it to yourself. God can use it. If prophecy in your proportion to faith, if service in your serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Whatever your skill, whatever your gifting, if you're a new creation, you ought to be using that for God's glory. Like, I don't think it's too prideful to admit that, like, you have a specific skill set. Like, if you are a good people person and you're good at networking, it's good for you to use that and to say, I know I'm good at this. Use it for the glory of God. If you're good with children and, like, for whatever reason, you're just one of those people that, like, children just respect you and they'll follow you and they'll listen to you, you should use that for the glory of God in children's ministry or whatever. If you're a good teacher, you should teach for the glory of God. You should do those things. Whatever your gifting, whatever your skill. You may not be able to do what another Christian is able to do, and that is by design. Too many people feel inferior because they can't teach, or maybe they can't sing, or they can't speak in public. But God never intended for everyone to be good at those same things, all the same things. He's given us different gifts. Different does not mean better or worse than whatever. It simply means different. And so, Brian, I didn't give you this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says, all these things, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The different gifts are distributed by God as he determined. If you're good at a certain thing, it's because God gave you that gift. Preaching does not make one more spiritual. Teaching doesn't make one more holy. Me being up here is simply because God this is the role God has called me to play. This gift's not because of my merit, because I promise you, if it were my merit, then I would be not even in this building. Our gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit, not a manifestation of our goodness or spirituality. The gifts of the Spirit are given by God for the purpose of enriching the body of Christ. In other words, the abilities God gives to us are given not primarily for our personal enrichment, but for the enrichment of the body of Christ. So just practically, real quick, and I know I'm more long-winded than I ever thought I would be. Here's some implication of these truths. If you have a gift that puts you in public spotlight, you should realize that God wants you to use that gift to enrich others rather than yourself. You should serve humbly. If your gifts and abilities don't seem to be significant, remember that we're not called to rank the gifts. We're called to exercise the gifts. The tear duct in your eye seems of little importance unless it isn't working and your eyes have no moisture. There are no insignificant gifts. In whatever area of giftedness God has placed you, we are to remember that we are serving the Lord and each other. A husband who is tending to his wife who is in labor is eager to do what his wife wants. If she wants him to hold her hand, he's going to hold her hand. If she wants ice chips, he's going to go get her ice chips. If she wants him to rub her back, he's going to do it. If she tells him to get out, he's going to leave. A husband who has any smarts at all wouldn't say, "Now why wouldn't you ask me to do something more significant? Come on, give me a better role." A husband who really loves his wife is going to be happy to do whatever is necessary because he loves his wife and he's eager to help her through this time of labor. And this is the way we should approach the body of Christ. Out of love and gratitude, we should be willing to do whatever God has given us to do. And we do everything to the honor and glory of God. Every job is a privilege, whether it's singing worship or cleaning up after an event, picking up chairs, whether it's serving in the kitchen. It's a privilege to participate in the advancement of the kingdom. There is no pursuit more satisfying, energizing, and fulfilling than to joyfully do what God has given you to do to serve him. And so if we had a little bit more time, or if I didn't just tell too many jokes, I would have got into. So what are some ways you could jump in right now? I'd encourage you to consider, like, what can you be doing? What are you doing right now for the church, for God's kingdom in your life? Okay? And I'm going to close this way. I think it'd be good for us to just spend some time and prayerfully consider, like, in what ways am I living differently now than I was before I was a Christian? In what ways am I growing? In what ways am I saturating my mind with God's word? In what ways could I improve on that? And then I think it's good for us to consider, in what ways can I increase my service in the church in whatever area that is? Okay, so I'm gonna close this in a word of prayer, and then if you would just quietly meditate, and then if God's working in your life and you need to come forward and pray or whatever, the steps here are open. I'll pray with you. Andrew will come down and pray with you. Do whatever you need to do. Okay, Father, I come before you just to God, thank you for your grace and your mercy and in my life, and God, the way you've You've worked on me and improved me, and you're still doing so. And I thank you for the way you're working in the lives of these others, God, your church. God, I ask that you would just convict our hearts of ways that we should be growing, but we're not for whatever reason. God, I ask that you would just stir up in us a desire to glorify you and magnify your greatness and your goodness. God, lead us to where we need to go this morning. I ask this in your most holy name. Amen.